All right, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. It's where we'll begin. A little bit of confession time is, it is only sometimes, I think, really beneficial to be on Facebook before church. And I may have been on Facebook before church this morning. And I'm glad I did because of an article, and this is, I'm not as up to date with world events as I should be, but 5 days ago in Turkey, there's an earthquake. February 7th, and it is not good news for them. 7.8 on the Richter scale. 28,000 people at this point are confirmed dead. 10 to 20,000 people are confirmed injured, and because of the destruction at the epicenter and then the sphere, it says up to 23 million people's lives will be dramatically affected because of this one earthquake. And when they measured out the area of who would be the most affected, the square footage is as big as France, which is huge. And so when we think about issues like that in the world, how do we reconcile it with a good and perfect God? What do we do with things like that? Almost 30,000 people killed in an instant. How can God, or how does God, because we know he can if we believe anything about the Bible, but how does God use calamity and you could say suffering in our lives? And I think you'll realize really quickly that a study on the plagues, which is where we're at today, and asking the question, what is God's purpose for the plagues? How we answer that question will help us answer that first one, right? So as a bridge from a current event to what we're looking at today, I think it makes sense in my mind. We don't know for sure what God's going to do in Turkey. One thing that God is going to use is our prayer, which I want to pray for them right now. And I'd encourage you at some point, maybe community group leaders, if you're watching, pray for Turkey tonight, all the believers there whose families are affected, and the churches who are being affected in Turkey right now. And but how we answer this question from chapters 7 to 12 is going to determine how we can view any event like that, and really any physical suffering that we might go to. So before we jump in, let's just pray for them and pray for us right now. So Father, we just want to humbly come before you, acknowledging you as the king of our lives, acknowledging you as the benevolent, the perfectly loving, and the sovereign, completely controlling God of the universe. And when things around us don't seem to add up to those attributes of you, may we find faith and rest in the truth of Scripture. And when we cling to it for hope, when we turn to Christ for stability. And we just pray right now for all of those believers in Turkey and the surrounding area that are directly affected and whose lives are altered. And I pray for the churches there. We do thank you that those who truly were saved and are born again are with you right now. And we thank you for that. But we just pray for all of those who aren't and whose lives are altered either forever or for a very long time. And so the gospel needs to be proclaimed there, Father. So may you give courage and strength to missionaries, to pastors, and evangelists, and all the believers that you have there. May you give them fervor and clarity of the gospel. Give them hope in this dark time. Be with us right now. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, and may your word come alive again to us today. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Pastor Gary finished last week in chapter 4 of Exodus. He did a two-part series entitled The God You Can Trust. And he's coming back to Ireland in 2 weeks, which he's going to continue in Exodus, but he's going to chapters 14. And I thought, rather than completely skipping everything in the middle, let's look at it. And let's bridge the gap between those two things. Because in my mind, the Exodus is the single most important event in the entire nation and history of Israel. Nothing even comes close to comparing about the significance, the importance, the magnitude, and really the purpose of the Exodus. And while Pastor Gary is doing maybe the stage two of Exodus, meaning the crossing of the Red Sea, we are looking at stage one, which is the plagues. So two parts. This, you could call this the Exodus part one, and Pastor Gary's is going to be part two. But really, today, we're just going to be looking at this one stage. And to do that most effectively, if you're taking notes, write down two words with a little question mark at the end. That can give you the whole outline of today. Two words are what and why. Pretty simple. I think you can remember that. What, meaning what did God do in the plagues? We're just going to take some time unpacking it. And I hope it'll be engaging. Hopefully you won't fall asleep too quickly or too often. If I do, I can throw this water bottle at you, maybe. Or let you sleep. I don't know. But the second question is really what we're getting at is, why did it happen? And we're going to finish our time with answering that question. So I pray one of those things will be engaging to you and be helpful. But before we jump right into chapter 5, which I want you to underline verse 2, because it has, I think, the most important question, potentially, in the whole book of Exodus. It's for sure the most important question in our section of the plagues. And before we get to that question, all right, I want to recap what Pastor Gary looked at the last 2 weeks. And in chapters 3, 1 to 10, we just see God calling Moses to his work. And obviously it's the burning bush, and Moses talks to God, and then when he realizes what the conversation is leading to, he begins to panic. Because he realizes that God wanted Moses to do something that he realized he could not do at all, which was lead the whole entire nation of 2 million people out from underneath the power of the most powerful person in the world at the time. And so the next section is really verses 11 of chapter 3 to 4:13, which is Moses' conversation of concern. This is where Moses is like, quick question, God. I think I get what you're saying, and if that's what you're saying, I'm terrified. I'm so scared, and I have a few questions. May I ask them to you? And Pastor Gay went over them last week, but here they are. The first one is just, who am I to do this? All right, he's like, concern number one, I think you got the wrong guy. Who am I? I cannot do this on my own. The second question is, well, okay, I'm the guy, but what am I going to say? And then God tells him what he's going to say. And then he says, okay, well, here's another question for you. What if it doesn't work? What if what you want me to do doesn't work and they don't believe me? And then God's like, good question. Doesn't matter. All right? I'm not asking you to have the most success. I'm just asking you to obey. I'm not saying change the world. I'm just saying do what I'm asking. And so often we base our obedience off of how successful will this be? And then how likely am I to succeed at it? Then I will determine if I'm going to do it. So Moses is no different than us. Again, this is review. The last maybe question he says is what if I just don't do a good job? This is where he says, I'm not eloquent. I don't speak well. And God kind of, he doesn't lose his patience because he can't lose his patience. But as close as you could get. With God showing anger, he basically says, all right, enough is enough. You're doing this, Moses. You're doing this. And I will be giving you everything you need to say and everything you need to do. I'm going to provide. Just don't worry. And Moses' problem, and this is the biggest thing I took out of it, that all my excuses for taking a step in my walk with God are all pointed at me. I'm just too concerned with what I might do or not do, succeed or not succeed, what people will think or not think of me, and I just write it off, saying, you got the wrong guy. And so if you felt the burden of taking a step, I've had a couple of conversations with people throughout this week, and it is all consistent. They were really moved by that sermon. So if you missed it, you have to go back and listen to it. And they just really feel compelled to do something about it. If that's you and you did something about it, maybe you can also find yourself in the seat of Moses in chapter 5. Okay, so let's read there. We see the confrontation of Moses. And then because of what happens, we're going to see the comfort of Moses. So, and this is all just kind of prepping us for our actual section. So chapter 5, verse 1, if you're there, it just says, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and told him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. That phrase is probably repeated 30 to 40 times between here and chapter 12. That's the whole point. And the whole time we're going to see this dialogue and this battle, it's interesting. It's between Moses and Pharaoh, but really it's between God, and I'm going to suggest, and we'll unpack this later, not just Pharaoh, between God and then the gods of Egypt. And so it's not just a man-to-man battle. It is there are supernatural entities that are in opposition at each other, and God wants to end this. Okay, but what happens after he says, let them go? Pharaoh says, oh, I thought you'd never ask. Yeah, you guys may leave. Thanks for sticking around for the last 400 years. It's been a great ride. Like many of us, when we take a step of faith in our walk with God, whether it be reading your Bible more or praying more or trying to share the gospel, attending church more, being more faithful, maybe opening your house, you might sympathize with, it seems like when you take those steps, the floor drops out and then everything goes wrong. If that is you, you're just like Moses because not only did Pharaoh reject the request, did he mock God, he actually yells at Moses and saying that you're making these people be lazy. And then he makes it the work extremely difficult. And then what we see, so not only do we see Pharaoh being at odds with him, then we see Israel is also angry with him. Look at how they interact with him in verse 20 of chapter 5. These are the people who were making bricks. They came from Pharaoh, they met Moses, and they said, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and the sword they have tried to kill us. So this is as bad as a situation could be for Moses right now, and I love the turning of the page, though. Look at, as soon as it seems like things couldn't get any worse, look at chapter 6. Very beginning of verse. It says, the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. In other words, there's a transition that tends to happen in life. Things go from good to bad, and we think, great. But then there seems to be another transition that happens again, going from bad to worse. And if you question God in the first transition, or if you didn't, you're going to question things about God in that second transition, especially when you think the remedy of going from bad or from good to bad, the remedy is I just need to get better and I need to do more for God. If that's your solution, then what do you do when it gets worse? What do you do then? Moses found himself in that exact predicament, and the language in chapter 6, I mean, it seems like God had it planned the whole way. God's like, I've been waiting for this very moment. I could have just bypassed Pharaoh entirely and just scooped you out and skipped this whole thing, but I allowed it to get bad and allowed it to get worse for this. He says, now I will show you. The last thing I want you to see is in chapter 5, there's a question that I want you to circle, underline, and even write out if you can. The question is from Pharaoh. And it should be the question that you are all asking today. Many of you are asking it right now, even if these words are not how you're forming it. Pharaoh, when he first hears this request, out of arrogance and pride, he says in verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And I think many of us need to answer that question for different reasons, though. There's a connection that Pharaoh is making with whoever God is, whatever he's truly like, is going to be connected with how I follow him. In other words, your view of God will determine your obedience to God. Pharaoh had no view of God, which is kind of what he's getting. He probably genuinely was like, no, seriously, who is this God? I've heard you guys talk about him. He's one of like 115 gods that I'm considering as legitimate. Who is he that I should actually listen to him? But I think me and you ask ourselves that question. We should every day. Who is God that I should obey him
today?
How are you learning about God that is affecting your obedience? And maybe even asking the question, I'm not growing in a certain area, or I need to follow God more faithfully. What do I do? Well, who's the Lord? Who is he? What does the truth of God's word say? So whether or not Pharaoh intended it, God heard that question. And then God begins to answer it in chapter 6, verse 1. And then I'm gonna suggest this. All of the plagues, chapters 7 to 12, are God's way of answering to Pharaoh that one question. To be sure, you won't see that explicitly laid out. Pharaoh, do you remember in chapter 5 when you asked this question? God doesn't do that. But I'm going to suggest everything about the plagues fills our mind with a right view of God, and then even instructs us with how we should and can live in light of it. And so all of that is just kind of context, setting us up for where are we at right now in chapter 7, which is the very first plague, in verse 14. What I want to do is answer those two questions. Remember what they were? What were they?
What and why?
What and why? There you go. What and why? So first of all, what happened with the plagues? All right? Now, some of you, maybe your eyes just rolled back a little bit, and you said, I've heard this, I don't even want to say how many times. I pray we can go about this with, again, opened eyes, with fresh vision to see what does it say and how can it relate to us. There's really two things about answering what happened that I think will become pretty evident from the text. And this is actually probably what was most interesting to me, because I never saw it this way. I want you to see, out of the 10 plagues, I want you to see how they're grouped, and I want you to see how they grow in intensity. Okay? So what happened? Well, the plagues happened, but to better understand that, first of all, notice the grouping of the plagues. And what we'll have on the screen eventually is going to be, there's three groups of three plagues before the consummation of the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And if you were looking or reading ahead in chapter 5, God says, let my people go or else I'm going to kill your first son. He basically says, you got my son, let him go, or I'm going to take away yours. He's just being fair, really. And so he told them from the get-go, chapter 5, this is going to happen if you don't let this go. And then rather than just jumping the gun and taking the son right away, he does three groups of three plagues. And I want to show you how I'm pretty convinced they are groups. They're not just random, sporadic in their order and then in their placement. All right, so in each three groups, you have three marks or distinguishing characteristics. The first group of three, they have the same structure. Notice in verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 16, there's warnings in the first two, but then the last plague, there is no warning. So chapter 7, it says, the Lord said to the Hebrews, send me to you, saying, let my people go. That's them talking to Pharaoh. Look, if you don't do this, this will happen. So he gave him a fair warning. If you look at the second plague, and I'm only going to do this for the first group, and then you can look at it to flush it out, to make sure that I know what I'm talking about. But the second plague is frogs, and you see it again in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, let my people go. Again, he's given him a fair warning. But then the third one is lice. Now look at chapter 8, verse 16. It says, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the earth. And then verse 17, it says, and they did so. And you might be like, well, where is the warning? That's not fair. You didn't give Pharaoh a fair shot. You're unfair to Pharaoh. No, he's not. He's not unfair to Pharaoh. He's very just. But that pattern of warning, warning, and then just no warning, it goes throughout the other two groups. And you might be like, well, that's a coincidence. Okay, except for group A is also all three of them. So the ones we just looked at, look in your Bibles and circle the in verses, in chapter 7, circle in verse 19 where it says, say to Aaron, meaning there are three people who are conducting these plagues. The first group is all by the same person. The second group of three is all by the same person. And then the third group is all by the same person. Aaron is the first three, Moses is the last three, and then the middle three is actually God himself. He just performs them without the people. So you see Aaron is the one that does the plague in for the blood, and then you see chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand." And then we see in chapter 8 again, verse 16, it says, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand." And the only reason why I bring that up, for one reason, because I'm like, oh, that's cool, that's interesting. Why? Why did God do that? I think it's to point to the reality God longs to use you to accomplish his plan. He longs to use you. But also, the middle three are not necessarily used. He doesn't necessarily use a person. He doesn't have to use any of us. And so it's a grace, it's a mercy, it's a confidence that God would even consider using us. He uses, obviously it's God that does all of them in the end, but he chooses to use different people for each one. And so, again, I make the point that I think these are actually groups of plagues, not just random. And then the last thing is each phase, each group increases in intensity, meaning every plague that comes is a little worse than the one before, but then there's a compounding effect. Because of what we're going to see the plagues did in phase one or group one, group two makes it significantly worse. In other words, if you were to switch those around, it wouldn't be as destructive if you started with the ones in group B or the ones in group C. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is going to be walking through these to illustrate how these are not accidental, the order is important, and I want you to feel the weight by just highlighting a few things that show how intense these were, and then we're going to address really the question of the hour, well, why did he do it all? What's the purpose? All right, so in group A, let's look at those first three plagues really quick. Let's look at those first three plagues, which are simply, we see it's the water to blood, and we're going to begin there. So first of all, what did he do with the water that is turned to blood? First of all, it says, look at the extent of it. In chapter 7, verse 21, it says, all, circle the word all, the rivers, all the streams, all the ponds, all the pools, all the buckets of water that you might use for bathing or washing dishes, all the pitchers of water that you keep on your dining room table to drink, everywhere you could find water, instantly, blood. That's pretty bad. What makes it worse is how long it was. Look at verse 25 really quick. It wasn't just for a couple hours or a couple days. It was for a week. 7 days this went on for. And you might be like, well, hold a second. I think humans can't go more than 3 days without water, right? And you're correct. And the only solution to resolve that issue, because I had that question, I'm like, how did they go so long without water? We see in the text that they started digging other little channels and other little ravines connected to the Nile. And it probably was really dirty, bad water, but it was enough to stay alive. But I want you to feel the weight of that, okay? And the last thing, and this is really important, the thing that died was, it says, all the fish in the Nile. And that's significant because that is their primary source of food. A lot of the other animals that they had in the nation, they were really work animals or they were sacred animals, meaning they wouldn't kill them and eat them. Fish, they ate all the time. And so you could say the primary source of protein is now eradicated, but I want you to keep in mind all the fish are dead. They rise to the surface because of what we're going to see in group two. The last one is lice. All right, now I'm going to describe a couple things about lice, and if your head starts itching, don't worry. I don't think that means you have lice, although it's never a bad idea to check. Lice are interesting. You might say, how could... frogs. I somehow skipped frogs. If you look at chapter 8, verses 17, the frogs, what they get into, why this was so bad, is they were in the house. It says they were in the kneading bowl, so how you make food. They were in the oven, so how you cook food. And it says they're on your servants, which were probably the Hebrews, actually. And then they were in your bedroom. You're like, whoa, 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 okay. Go no further. They're on the bed. You're like, okay. Okay, that's a little too much. And then they're on them, the Egyptians themselves. So if frogs freak you out, there's a reason why God allowed this to happen. And what made this so much worse is frogs were worshipped in Egypt. They were sacred, which means they couldn't just kill them. So, you know, it's kind of like some people who maybe get chased or attacked by a boonie dog. I would ask how many people have, but I don't necessarily want to know. There's some people who have no issue. If the boonie dog comes, they just kick them. No problem. Some people, they're like, every time I walk by that certain corner, that dog comes to get me. I'm like, well, you can do something about it. Yeah, but I just love dogs so much. I don't want to hurt them. Well, I hate to break it to you, but they don't care about you. They don't mind hurting you, okay? And so in a similar sense, they're like, no, we worship these frogs. We can't get rid of them, but man, these are really inconvenient, all right? And then the third one is lice, okay? I can't describe to you how much lice there was actually on the Egyptians during this time. How did it happen? Well, we know it was Aaron. In verse 17, it says he struck the ground, and then it says that all the dust, I'm going to say that again, all the dust from Egypt came up and it was transformed into lice. And you might be saying, oh, well, how much dust really is in Egypt? I looked it up. Okay, did you know that 96% of the geographical land of Egypt is desert? I don't want to, so then you're like, well, is the sand, is that dust? I don't know. I'm going to go with yes, probably. But regardless, it says all the dust was transformed into lice and it went on them. And you might, even then, you might be like, well, that's not that bad. But those who have had lice, you're probably like, no, it is that bad. My sister, for instance, and I think this is on live stream, so sorry. I won't say which one. I have four. And one of them had lice, and it was so bad, she couldn't sleep. And then I was like, man, get over it. Like, they don't do anything. Like, they're not deadly. They don't really carry diseases, although I could be wrong with that. I'm just assuming. And so I was being a very kind and considerate brother and just having zero empathy whatsoever. But she couldn't sleep because every time she would get comfortable, she would start crying. And I remember walking in like, what's the deal? And she was like, Mom, I can feel them moving on my head. And I was like, that would be pretty bad. If you just feel little things going, drawing little lines on your, yeah. What makes lice really bad is that it's itchy, right? Doesn't necessarily hurt, it's itchy. And so really, when my study, I think, the worst case scenario with lice is that you scratch so much, you bleed, which is bad. And then the bleeding can turn into an infection, which obviously is really bad. All right, we spent a little bit more time than I wanted on those, but you need to understand those were not good, but they set the stage for round two. Group two, let's look at that. Group B, the first one is flies. Let me ask you something. Have you ever tried to eat food outside on Guam? What's so funny? It's just a question. Oh, yeah, because it was on screen. Yeah, without having flies, I said it last service, I've never tried to eat food outside on Guam without, you know, waging World War III to defend the turf of my food, okay? It just, they're there. I'm like, where'd you come from? Where are you guys coming from? And that's usually like four or five that are really annoying. There were so many flies that they couldn't describe by number. They just said in the text, it says swarms and swarms of flies, get this, in their houses. So we're not even talking about outside. They're saying you try to get away from the flies, you go inside, close the door, right? Too bad. There are swarms of swarms in your houses. And it said it was so bad that it was in the air, and then it says even on where they walked. So imagine the scene, you can't really even see anything in front of you. And you can get this picture with like mosquitoes in certain parts of Africa. And if you're from the Midwest in Wisconsin, in certain parts of the summer, you're like, my goodness, there are so many mosquitoes out here. But you literally can't see really far. There's so many bugs. Imagine that in your house, and then you're trying to get to a bedroom, and every step you take, you squish 80, 100, we don't really know. But you're squishing all of these flies. Now, why is that bad? Because you might be like, man, I would take a fly over lice. Not unless, But you really would not, I guarantee it, because if there were millions of fish that were just dead and floating on top of the river, that's not good news for flies. If there are mountains, it says they were heaping up the frogs because they couldn't just kill them or burn them. They just kind of shovel it, like in the Midwest where you get the, like at Walmart or some big parking lot, you get mounds of snow. Imagine those mounds of snow, except they're all frogs, which means they're rotting. It smells terrible. And now you get an unlimited buffet for flies. And the same thing with the lice. Remember, people can draw blood and get infections by just a few lice. We can't fathom how much lice there was. So I'm guessing there were cuts all over. So now the flies are on you too. And if flies aren't bad enough, what they make will gross you out. What do flies produce? Maggots. Oh my goodness. If there is something that I just really can't stand looking at, because of what it symbolizes, and because it looks like rice, and for a while, I'm like, I can't eat rice because of what I just looked at in my backyard when there was a dead squirrel, and then I moved it over, and I was like, ugh. Traumatized for the rest of my life. Because it's like the thing is moving, and in fact, I'm only going to say this really quick story. In our first house, our apartment on Guam, we had an outdoor washing machine. I don't know if you have an outdoor washing machine. Make sure you open it up and make sure there's nothing in it before you wash your clothes. I don't know how the lizard got in there, but it did, and it died. Which is okay, because then you can get it out. Except we didn't realize it until we opened it up, and then I forget if Brittany smelled it or she saw it, but she's like, I'm not, whatever that thing is, I'm not dealing with it. Jake, handle it. I'm like, okay. And I look at it, I'm like, oh. And I'm like, wait, that thing's alive. And then I look closer, I'm like, oh no, it's not alive. But it is moving because of the maggots. So I'm not trying to spoil your lunch at all, but I want you to feel the weight that each one of these is bad. Each one increases in severity, but group B compounds the weight of group A. Diseases, we know that diseases are going to be covering all of the livestock. And there's actually six animals that are affected. It says livestock, horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. You don't need to write all those down because it's already written for you in the Bible. But what you need to know is what that meant for them. All right? That meant their economy was nothing at that point. It would be the equivalent on Guam if all of a sudden something happened where every single vehicle and every single piece of machinery that we use to manufacture, to transport, to have an economy on Guam, every single piece of machinery just gets destroyed. Every car, every truck that you need to drive that the government needs to use, every airplane that we use to transport goods, every boat we do that we use for our economy, it's as if it's all gone, okay? So you thought unemployment is bad now? Just imagine if every single form of transportation and workload was gone. All right, so you can feel the intensity is rising, but we're not done. Boils, now they're taking away their health personally. People aren't dying yet. That's for group C. No people die until group C, but what we see with the boils, I want you to notice something. It says in chapter 9, again, this is the third one, so we don't see anyone orchestrating this, but what we see is it was so bad in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, the magicians could not stand. They could not stand before Moses because the boils that were on them, they were all over them, and they were on all of the Egyptians. In other words, I think you could translate this, they were bedridden, it was so bad. It was not like lice where you can stand, you can move, and whatever. These boils are so bad, they couldn't even make it to work that day. They couldn't present themselves before Moses. That's group B. I'm gonna speed up on group C, but these are fascinating, so I want you to see the weight of them. Hail, which is not necessarily the best description, because if you know, it was not just hail, it was what else? I think someone just said it. Fire, good answer, yeah. Some people think it's a hailstorm. Well, yes, there was hail, which is ice, but there's also fire that fell at the same time. How is that possible? You tell me. How is that possible? I have no idea other than this is a supernatural. This third phase is the most intense, and it's the most just, it can't happen naturally. It defies the laws of physics. So you have an ice storm, you have a fire storm, and every living thing that was not covered died, which is what he said. He said, this is going to happen, and I'm warning you, and you disobeyed, and God still gave them the way out and said, cover yourself. The text is really clear. Everyone who was not covered died. This is the first time humans die. Locusts, and you might say, well, how can you get any worse than that? Well, only this, that the locusts, when they came, it was so many that the sky turned dark. And what the text is clear, it says, in the morning when it happened. And so it was supposed to be bright daylight, and then all of a sudden it gets black, and it's not just like cloudy, it's like everywhere where you see is a thick covering of locusts. Why did they come? They came to get rid of the only ounce of nutrition that was left. All right? Fish are gone. All their livestock, everything else they would have eaten, is gone. And if the disease didn't get them, then the hail got them. So what's left? Well, you might be like, we got some herbs and plants, right? Not the best diet, but we have that. Locusts wiped it all out. And then the last, and then we'll transition to answering the bigger question of why, is just darkness. We know that darkness was the last, and I think it's fitting. It's fitting because he ends these plagues with how he began creation, right? It's almost like he's alluding to the fact that on day one, the first thing I create is light. I'm that same God. And more importantly, I'm unraveling the creation that I created for my purposes because you have been abusing it by worshiping everything but me. I'm going to unravel it because that is what has happened with me and you. All right? And then if you notice in parentheses under each group, and this is, I think, the biggest reason why God ends with darkness. He doesn't begin with darkness. I have the words down. All right, so everyone look down at your feet. I have the words out. Now look out at me. And then you have the words up. Look up at the ceiling. Each phase deals with things in those directions. The first phase, water, that's always going to be on the ground because of gravity, right? Frogs can't fly. They're on the ground. And lice don't fly. They're on the ground. Flies, they don't fly super high like locusts will. They stay within where their food range is going to be, which is typically, unfortunately, all around us. Diseases, it's on them, so it's looking kind of out at one another, and then boils as well. And then, but the most important is it's clear these last three all have them looking up at hail, at locusts, and at darkness. Why is that important? I think with this, God is bringing their attention from what they think their problems are, things below them, rising up, and you think that it's the problems that are around you. That's not your issue. Your main issue is turning up and looking at me. Your problem is not the things that you drink, the things you eat, the places you work, the people that are around you. That's not where your main issue is. Your main issue is with me. And he draws their attention with the most intense plagues to, not literally, but lock eyes with God and realize that this is where the problem is at, my heart to God. And so I hope that helps you understand with a clearer sense of what happened. And I want to go through these relatively quickly of answering, in my mind, the most important question we could address is, well, what was the purpose of all that? Impressive. Sets him apart from everything. What are the lessons that we can learn and apply to us today? The first, if you're taking notes, number one, God used the plagues to keep his promise by punishing Pharaoh. I'm going to try to give you guys all the verses where I'm getting the point from. But if you want my notes, they are right here, and you can take them afterwards. Free. Or if you just want to take a picture of them, whatever is most helpful. God is keeping his promise, and we get that from chapter 6, right before he kicks off all the plagues, he says something. He says this, I'm the God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I appeared to them to establish my covenant to give them the land of Canaan. Now you might be like, well, okay, we know he promised that. What does that have anything to do with Pharaoh, though? How is that him judging Pharaoh? Well, just what he's referring to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is where God made the greatest promise to almost anyone, where he says, I will bless everyone on the planet through you. I will bless those who bless you, and then I will curse those who what? Curse you, right? It's a pretty logical syllogism, but many people don't actually think God meant that. Pharaoh did not. In other words, God was simply doing what a good parent should do. We have a dog named Java, who is amazing, cute, but if she sees a baby chick, bad news. One time at Paseo, there's a mother hen and then a bunch of chicks, and Java got off the leash, ran, grabbed a chick in her mouth, and thought, like, this is the greatest thing of my life. I am living the dream. Until Mama Hen came out of nowhere. And I literally did not see Mama Hen until she's on top of our dog, scratching, pecking, saying, communicating a very clear message which says, put my kid down. You could say, let my chick go. Right? Thus says, this is call that mother hen Moses. Or if it's a female, Mosisa. I don't know. But we see is that the chick had one lesson for our dog. Java got the picture, so she put down the chick and she said, okay, sorry, misunderstanding. And the mother hen's like, I'm not done with you. So for the next 30 seconds, running around this grass field, that playground by Paseo, you know what I'm talking about? There's a basketball court and a playground all around there. So these kids that are like looking at Java and like, don't go near that dog because that chick, that mother hen is going to attack you just like it's attacking Java. God loves his children. God promises to protect his children, and he promises to punish those who get in the way. It's just a promise. So if you are truly a child of God, guess what? You have a promise of protection, and we see that all over the Bible. We see that in things like Romans 8:28. No matter what, even the 7.8 Richter scale earthquake in Turkey, all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And you can go to countless passages that talk about the promises. But here's what I want to really make the connection here. God does not let people get away with their sin. He will always hold people accountable. Galatians 6:7 says this, and then we'll move on. It says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You know, Pharaoh deceived himself into thinking he can mock God and not take his actions seriously, that it really wouldn't affect him. And then the Galatians continue, says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I don't know what that was. But it emphasizes the point, and also that we need to transition to our second point. So God used the plagues to keep the promise and punish. Number two, and this one is a little more obvious, so we won't spend a whole lot of time on it. But God used the plagues to reveal his power. Write down Exodus chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. 9, verses 14 and 15. It says, I have done this that you, Pharaoh, may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. You know, when we look at the plagues, we should realize it is the most amazing declaration of God's power, probably in all of the Bible, aside from creation. But what does that have to do with me and you? I'm going to suggest this. I'm going to suggest our greatest need potentially today is to understand our need for God's power in our lives. And if you ask the Apostle Paul, what's the most important thing for Harvest Baptist Church? I don't know exactly what he would say. I do know what he said to the book of Ephesians. So chapter 1, verse 18 in Ephesians, Whatever is the most important thing for our church, that's what we should be praying for. So Paul has that logic. He says, what do I want more than anything? In the first chapter of the book, he says, I'm going to pray for this to happen. What does he pray for? Ephesians 1:18 says that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened, meaning they're believers, but there's certain things that their eyes need to be enlightened, or the brightness needs to be turned up so they can see more things, see more of what God is doing. He wants that to happen, that they may know three things. The one is to know of the hope of your calling. The second is to know the riches of your glory. And then the third one, which is where it makes connection to us, is I pray that your eyes would be enlightened, that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power at work in you. And then he describes that power. He says, which is also the power that he worked in Christ, who he raised from the dead. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is at work in you. And God wants you to know that. Paul says this is one of the greatest things you could ever understand. And it's not just that your sins are forgiven. It's that you have the ability and the power, the strength to do everything that God wants you to do. He says, I just want you to know that. So what addictions do you have? What bad habits do you have? What tension in relationships, unresolved, unforgiveness is at play that you need strength for? That's what we're doing today. Learn about the power of God that is also at work in us. Anything that you need strength for spiritually can be directly connected with the power of God. Number three, God used the plagues to, and this might be the most interesting to some of you. I'm guessing some have heard this before, but it's really important. God used the plagues to judge the false gods of Egypt. And we got to be careful about the phrase false gods, actually, because it's not that they were fake. They're real. They just aren't gods. And what I mean by that, there are supernatural powers at play that we can't see. Paul says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the evil in the day around us. And he says, here's what you're going against. This is why you put on the armor of God. It says that you may stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those are real. And he's talking about angels and demons to be crystal clear. And what we see is any supernatural power that can be accredited to a false god, it's not that there's nothing to it, it's that there is. They're not gods, they're demons. And we can talk more about that later. But how do we know that God is doing this? Well, I don't know if you've ever wondered why did he choose the 10 specific ones. If you look at chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 12, right, so if you're really interested in this, just remember 12:12. Exodus 12:12, it says this. This is God's description of what he's going to do. He says, I will pass through the land this night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. That's what we've been looking at this whole time. But then he says, and. I'm like, well, who else is there? He says, and against, underline it, circle it, if you haven't done that yet, all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the gods, but what does that mean? He's not talking about the frogs. He's not talking about the things that they're worshiping. They're worshiping the power behind the image. They're trying to get something by devoting their life to this thing. And God's saying, that is what I'm causing judgment on. Which is why it's not just a conversation between Pharaoh and Moses, or even God to Moses, or God to Pharaoh. This is really a God standoff. So if you remember the story of Elijah, it was his God versus the God of Baal. And Elijah's like, all right, let's do this thing. My God, your God, meet at the playground at 4 o'clock. See you there. He didn't say that. But it was a God showdown. And then obviously, there's no comparison, God won with Elijah. Same thing is happening here. It's not as crystal clear as it was with Elijah, but we see here that God was causing judgment to fall on the gods. Well, who is that? It's the supernatural powers behind those images. Well, who is that? Well, there's only one supernatural being that we ever see mentioned in all of the Bible, and it's the category is angels. Demons are just fallen angels that have the one third of all the created angels that were in the creation of the world followed Satan, and it's them that empower. And then the last thing I'm going to say about this is one example of the god of the Nile, for instance. Its name is Happy. I'm not joking. Which is interesting when you say the phrase, they were worshiping Happy. And it's a play on words, what I'm about to say, but how many people look for things and they will devote their lives to something like happiness? I don't care what it takes. I don't care how much money. I don't care how many relationships, how many marriages, how many churches, how many jobs, how many schools, how many kids. If I'm not happy, I am continuing this journey. Happiness can be a god. And so the last thing I'm going to say with this is just going to be, what is the thing that you long for the most? What is the thing that you, as one author stated, is the thing you cling to and you rest for your most security? What gives you security in life? There's a book, and I just want you to write down the title. And I'd recommend reading it, or at least audiobooking it. It's just called We Become What We Worship. Simple title. And to me, the title is worth the whole book because it's giving this picture of how God designed me and you, which is, it's not that we are designed to not worship. We are constantly worshiping. It is what we will always be doing. We cannot stay neutral. And it's a case in point of why and how important this issue of getting at the gods was to God. Why do you think the first two commandments given to this group of people had to deal with their interaction with gods? You shall have no other gods, so worship the right God. That's commandment number one. And then he says, don't make a graven image to those gods. And it's not saying the same thing. It's saying the right God and then the right worship. All right, so even if you worship me, don't make an image and then bow down to that. Don't make a statue for me. About, he said, don't do that. You got to worship the right God in the right way. And so this was a huge deal for them. And so that book, I think, can help you understand what to do or understand better how God used the plagues. Number four, and we'll do these last two relatively quickly. Number four is God used the plagues to test or to prove his people. The reference for this is Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 33 to 35. And what we see is a phrase where God is asking them a question. And he says, has there ever been a case where God has tried to rescue anyone out of a people, another nation, and he gives a couple of things. The first thing he mentions is the word trial, okay, or test. Meaning the things that happened in Egypt were things that would try the faith of the Jews. And you might be thinking, well, what is the purpose of that? Why would God ever want to try us? Well, just because we are in desperate need of it. 1 Peter 1:6 says you can rejoice in the trials. The suffering, all right? I'm not saying we should rejoice in the result of suffering in the sense of, like, if we take the earthquake in Turkey, for example, we don't rejoice that it happened, but we rejoice in what God does through it, and we rejoice in what God does as an end result. And so, First Peter 1:6, it says, you rejoice even though you've been grieved by various trials, and it actually says, you need to be grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold and silver, might be found to the praise, to the honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus. Trials produce praise. Trials produce honor. And trials produce glory. If you want any of those things, careful what you wish for, but ask God to try your faith. And the last one, I just want to pull out, it's the same word used in James, and you know this passage. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, is what it says. And then that, but that word trial, it has to do with like a silversmith, and when you take metal, you heat it up, it turns into liquid, because it completely dissolves it. And then what happens, if you keep heating it, dross rises to the surface, which is the things that you just don't need in the metal. In fact, it's less valuable if it stays, which means it's more valuable if it leaves. And that's the picture that we get with trials. But although once the silversmith removes the dross, there's a second stage where it solidifies again, and then you still need to shape it. You need to mold it, and this is just beautiful. You need to shine it and buff it to the point where when they look at it, what do they see? They see the face of the silversmith. In other words, this process of producing heat and pressure in metals is for the end result that the silversmith can see the reflection of himself, and that is exactly what God does through our trials. He does them to get rid of what does not belong. You are less valuable if you let certain things stay in your life. You are less effective. You're less useful. However, when you refine gold, 24 carats means that whole process happened 24 times. Every time you do it, it gets more valuable and more valuable and more valuable, which means more people will be able to use it, desire to use it. And for God, that's what he longs for. But most of all, it's not just to be less like ourselves. He wants us to be more like him. Our image, or his image, is seen in us through these trials. And last, but certainly not least, he wants them to be a sign of hope. A sign of hope. The word sign is repeated multiple times throughout this major section of the plagues. And it really, it's kind of cool. If you like flags, it's the root meaning has to do with like a beacon. So a beacon can be any number of things. Monument or flag. They did have flags back then. What was the purpose of a flag? And you can say, what is the purpose of a flag? And if you are a word guru, and correct me if I'm saying this wrong, but the study of flags, if you are waiting with bated breath, is vexillology. I am pretty confident I'm saying that wrong. But on a website, an article written called that, I'm like, what in the world is that word? So I had to look up how to say it, and I still don't know how to say it. But they said flags are used typically for three things. In war, it's clear who's on whose side. Flags, right? We don't need flags to do this nowadays, obviously. But back in the day, when it was man-to-man combat, you'd have flags on either side. And it's clear, you are over there, we're over here, okay? So what side of the battle are you on? And then they said that flags are used to unite people around a common cause or set values. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. When you see a flag, typically, if you know enough about the nation, you can say, oh, they stand for that, they stand for that, or, ooh, don't go there because they do this. And the last one is flags have been used to motivate people in difficult times. And that's awesome because God is telling them that these plagues are designed to be flags. When you look back at them, it's like if you go outside, you see a flagpole, and you look up, you could just be like, man, that's a good-looking flag, and then just go on. What God wants is to be able to look at that flag and then remember everything. Whose side are you on? What are you fighting for? What cause are you living for? And then when you look at these things, it can help you stay courageous and confident during dark times. So he wanted to be a sign of hope. So what are those flags in your life? What are the things that you chalk it up as, this is a suffering? This is a calamity. This is a death in the family or a sickness, and there is no purpose for it. when we think about and pray for the Christians in Turkey, how do we view that? We can't say it's a one-to-one, but how God used these cataclysmic issues, which are the plagues, during the Exodus, is in many ways how God can use them in our lives. So I'd encourage you, write down what are some things in this life that you are viewing as a trial. Ask God to be able to produce praise, to produce honor, and to produce glory. Because really, the thing that produced the greatest glory, the greatest praise, and the greatest honor, which is also the worst thing that has ever happened in human history, same event. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. Nothing can possibly be considered to be worse than that. All right? Any calamity at the end of the day is happening to humans who are fallen and are sinful, which means they don't deserve to have life anyway. Which, you have a right biblical view of you, you just don't deserve to be alive in any sense. And yet Jesus was perfect. He never did anything wrong, and he was murdered. And that through that event, God is able to truly and really only produce praise, honor, and glory through it. So I pray that this survey of kind of a bigger section of Scripture, but an important section, was helpful. If you have any questions about what happened or why did it happen, again, you can have my notes if you want. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to close in prayer, and we're going to sing one song. And I encourage you truly think about the words, because it's familiar, and really sing it out, because it's singing about how great our God is. And I think that's the only response that we can have when it comes to issues like this and what he does through them. So if you bow in prayer with me, we'll close. So Father, we just commit this time to you. We do want to be able to believe what we've just heard and read. We want to be able to be in awe of your power. We want to be able to give you glory no matter what happens to us. We want to become more like you. We don't want to bow down to the things that the people around us are pursuing. We want to find our deepest satisfaction and our deepest joy in you alone. We pray this in your Son's name.